really is wonderful to be with you at Crossroads Church today. I had actually called Harry several months ago and said, can I just come and do a little missions moment? And he took advantage of that. So we're going to double duty. I'm going to give you a little missions moment about what's happening in Harvest USA, then share with you a message this morning. But it's hard to believe it was 30 years ago next year that a small core group of men and women from 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia got a burden for the men and women who were sexually broken around the streets of the church. And so they started praying. That's a good way to start. They formed a little committee, as all Presbyterians do, and they started praying. That was the main thing, not the committee. And I kind of got involved with that as a seminary student. And in the beginning, we were mostly an outreach to the gay community around Philadelphia through what we call Bible study support groups. And when we were advertising at our fullest in newspapers and magazines, we would get about 60 calls a day. People came in and began to find out more about Christ through Bible study support groups. Within about 4 months, a parent would call and say, well, my daughter just came out at Northwestern. I need help. How do I love her well and yet stand on my Christian faith? And we went along with really ministering and mentoring men and women for years. And then with a little advent of the popularity of the Internet around 1996, 8 out of 10 calls in our office a day were about pornography. So today we primarily deal with folks struggling with pornography and sexual addictions. We have two focus, really. One is that we are a ministry of truth and love to the increasing numbers of individuals, families, youth, schools, and churches impacted by pornography and sexual addictions, by folks struggling with same-sex attractions and by homosexuality. But we also exist to equip and train the church to better minister the gospel to all the folks in our midst struggling with that as well today. And we're actually a PCA mercy ministry today. In Hebrews it says, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I can't think of a more challenging and tough area to pursue holiness in today than sex and sexuality. Really what we're about is something Tim Keller said in a sermon. I had the privilege of working with him for 3 years. He was my boss at one point, but he said this. He said, when we begin to obey Christ out of a heart full of joy, notice that, not out of a heart full of shame or a heart full of I have to or a heart filled as I must, but a heart full of joy, when we begin to obey Christ out of a heart full of joy that comes from understanding our union with Him, the idols that control our hearts can be disempowered. And we can be freed to love and serve others better. And God better. That in a nutshell is really what Harvest USA is all about. Whether it's through the emails we get or the phone calls or speaking on the campuses or people coming into our Bible study support groups or our mentoring. And the Lord has really orchestrated some amazing opportunities over the last several years and is now. I just finished a whole history of actually being a guest writer with the Philadelphia Daily News and actually what was kind of a Sex in the City column. On their faith page for 3 years. I wrote about once a quarter, so I wrote about 13 columns during that time period. But we had people call us and say, I'm not a believer, I'm Jewish, but my life's a mess sexually. Can I come to your group? And I said, sure you can. You've got the two requirements. You know your life's a mess, and you're willing to see what God has to say about it. That's the only prerequisite for God dealing business with you. Also, we've got to speak at a lot of college campuses recently. So far this semester, 7 college campuses. They'll have us come in and talk about some issue. I spoke to 200 mostly Asian students at the University of Pennsylvania with a talk I did called The Gay and the Gospel recently. We spoke at another university where a Buddhist professor had us in his class on diversity. And we told him we're going to come from a little different slant with this now. And he said, well, I have all kinds of guest speakers, and my students need to be exposed to a variety of things. Actually, he was really, truly tolerant. And so we came in and did a little talk, and afterwards he told us, he said, you know, of all the 7 guest speakers, your staff was the most clear, concise, compassionate. Will you come back? And by the way, I've written 3 books and have a PhD, but what is this thing about a relationship with God? I'd like to know more about that. That was just kind of a side thing that happened. The Lord's also opening doors in the Amish community. You know those folks that drive horse and buggies out in Lancaster? I was asked to come to a meeting of some church elders about a year ago, and I just thought it was a normal kind of church, but when I got to the house, the address they gave me, It was a farmhouse with clothes on the line and horse and buggies in the driveway. And I went in here with 17 Amish men sitting around a table saying, pornography and homosexuality and sexual abuse is in our community, and we need help. Can you help us? And that really, I tell you, that was a God thing. But also God's expanding our impact. One of our staff woman, Ellen Dykus, who's a graduate of Covenant Seminary, she's getting ready to go to Taiwan to teach for 2 weeks at the Reformed Seminary of Taiwan on these issues, where she'll be teaching, and you can pray for this, she'll be teaching 4 hours a day for 10 days. But we just found out that her lectures are going to be Skyped to pastors and church leaders in mainland China and also in Indonesia. So these are just things only God could orchestrate, believe me. Mission fields he's opening up to us at Harvest USA. So pray for us in that way. Also pray for us for the funds we need. We are a mission organization. We're not a counseling center. We bring the gospel and we disciple people in these different contexts. If you'd like to know more about us, check our website out, harvestusa.org. Or even after the sermon today, if you have any questions for me, for my eyes only email is john@harvestusa.org. Also, take advantage of our literature table out there. I brought a lot of our newsletters. We put out a newsletter quarterly with topics that are really topics that impact the church. Some of those newsletters out there, I'll just give you a scattering of them. From Isolation to Community, One Man's Battle with Pornography. How the Church Can Be a Healing Community for Sexual Strugglers. When Women's Friendships Turn Sexual. And then this one we've reprinted 9 times, actually. Homosexual Behavior Versus Orientation. True Dichotomy or False Distinction. So be sure and pick one of those up. You can sign up to get those, too, and we'll send them to you quarterly. Well, let me get to the main point of what we're here about today, and that is to look at a passage which is not too readily discussed. Although Harry did tell me, he preached through 1 Thessalonians not long ago. He said we need to hear this again, especially some intention on these verses. This is a passage that we know is there, but we kind of gloss over it because it contains very difficult and very stunning words. But there's never been a greater time, I think, a more timely season and a certain season that we need to understand what this says, because what we're going to read about and study this morning is just so opposite to how everybody thinks or everybody acts today. So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's also printed on the third page of your bulletin insert. And before we read that, let me pray, please. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who gives us your heart about issues of the heart. That you're a God who hasn't left us guessing or alone, but you're a God who has come down most fully in the person of your Son to walk with us into the mud and muck and mire of what is most of our hearts in order to change us and to show us your grace and your love for us. So please be with us this morning to give us a sense of your presence with us as we talk about this difficult passage and think about what it means for our lives, for the lives of the people around us, and for the lives of people that we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you more and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, so be God's word. I want to talk about this in 3 ways today. I want us to look at how the stuff of this passage, the content of it, the reality of it, is 3 things. Number one, it's crazy to the culture. It's just crazy. Number two, the struggles that we have in this area are often concealed in the church. But thirdly, God gives clean clothes to corrupt people. So crazy to the culture, concealed in the church, but God gives clean clothes for corrupt people. Okay, first, number one, crazy to the culture. Thessalonians, you might know, is thought to be Paul's first missionary letter, written about 25 years after the death of Christ. It's a letter from an exiled missionary to people, men and women. The word that's used actually in the Greek means members of a family, siblings. Where in the first three chapters of this book, he is really just talking about the good report he's been hearing from Timothy about how things are going, about their progress in the Christian life. So the first three chapters are a real emotional response from kind of a father's heart to what he sees happening among his children in the Thessaloniki church. Then in chapter 3, he makes a real demarcation with this admonition. So he details this admonition, this exhortation about continued godly living. He's really talking about the difficulties which any young, vibrant, energetic, enthusiastic church, much like Crossroads, encounters as they begin to try to live out this new life they're called to, as they begin to try to walk with Christ, but not bring all the stuff in with them to continue as they've been living. And it's about this admonishment that we're talking this morning. The fact that God's calling this church to live a holy life, to avoid sexual morality, to actually learn how to control their bodies, of course, which doesn't happen without learning how to control your heart. The fact that he's saying, live like this, be like this, was quite radical for that time, for that culture. But I would like to say it's quite radical for this culture, isn't it? For this day and time. It's craziness to try to live like this or look like this. It's just crazy, and it's getting more so every day. I remember about 3 years ago, I went up and talked to about 170 men at Redeemer Church in New York City to their men's group. And before I did that, one of the pastors said, now, John, you're going to hear things you've never heard before up here. People are going to say things they've never said. And I thought, oh, no, I've been doing this for 30 years. I've heard everything. But, you know, when I read that passage I just read to you, one young man stood up and said, that's crazy. God can't expect anybody to live like that anymore. And I was able to say to him, well, sir, not only does God expect it, but he never tells us to do things that he doesn't give us the ability and power to do. But that was something I had never had anybody do before in the midst of a talk. But, you know, for the New Testament church, as they began to live out of this new ethos, it really did turn the culture upside down around them. They kind of stuck out like a sore thumb. You know, those people, they're unusual. What happened is it really became about inverted living for that church. Now, what does that mean, inverted living? This, people who were once very stingy with their money and their possessions, but very liberal with their body, became just the opposite. And that caused them to stick out. People who were very liberal with their their body but stingy with their money became just the opposite. For instance, in Acts 2, we read, Paul says, having all things in common, we sold possessions and things we didn't need to give them to others in need. That was pretty radical. So they became liberal or stingy, liberal and stingy, liberal with their possessions, but get this, they became stingy with their bodies. It doesn't belong to me anymore. There's something special about it. It's not mine anymore. So the things they thought were theirs, they began to share. The things they shared, they began to see, it's not mine. I can't share that with just anybody I want to anymore. Paul doesn't mince words here. He admonishes by contrasting the saved with the unsaved, the regenerate with the unregenerate. And it says, I ask and urge that you do this more and more. What? Learn how to control your bodies in a holy and honorable way. Listen, not in lustful passion. Another version says passionate lust. Like those who don't know God, but in a holy way. Now, I don't have to tell you that for the man out there on the street or the woman out there on the street, your coworker at your school, that's not way up there on the high priorities of living life. In fact, he almost gives the impression that this is really unnatural to even want to do this if you don't know God. What is natural, of course, is just what he's saying here, passionate lust, lustful passion. And it takes no prisoners. It just kills. It kills the heart. Now, when people come in at Harvest USA through years and years of struggling with things in secret and silence, sometimes we have to redefine words to help them see, oh, yeah, that's me. And here's a definition I came up with of lust many years ago. Lust is that heart hunger in me that takes those made in the image of God, whether it's another man or it's another woman, on that magazine page, on that DVD, on that screen, out there, up here, or in here, and reduces them to what I can get out of them to fill my hungry heart. Let me say that again. Lust is that heart hunger in me that takes those made in God's image, whether it's another man or another woman, and reduces them to what I can get out of them to fill my hungry heart. So, you know, when we explain that to folks who come in our ministry, they say, yeah, that's me. That's what I've been doing. That's what I'm conditioned to do now. So you see, the nature of lust is, as he describes it here, is that it disregards. It uses. It consumes. It devours. And Paul is saying here that although that's the nature of the fallen, sinful heart, and it's what characterizes those outside of Christ, it should no longer be characterizing you as you go along. In other words, the Scriptures presuppose that when we come to Christ, and this is what happened in my life, we start to have a World War III with things that we've attached our hearts to, sexually speaking. So it's not what we're supposed to be now. On the contrary, it's what, although it's our nature, it's what we need to be saved from. I love what William Law said. William Law was a theologian in the mid-1700s. He's actually quite influential in England. In fact, if there was no William Law, there would never have been a George Whitefield or Charles or John Wesley, because he was their disciple. He mentored them. And he said this in a sermon in 1861. William Law said, "We need to know one thing. The gospel, our salvation, consists wholly in being saved from ourselves, from what we are by nature, and to those places our hearts would naturally go." That's what we need to be saved from. But it shouldn't surprise us, you know, that we live in a culture that promotes and seeks what? Microwave, impersonal, on demand, instant, false intimacy, sexually speaking. And it's only getting more savvy about how it does that. I don't have to tell you all that. You know, there are now over 10 million pornography websites on the web. I went to the Louvre several years ago, and they say if you stand in front of every exhibit at the Louvre, it takes you 14 years to go through it if you stand there for 30 seconds. Well, I did a little calculation and realized you couldn't even get through two million pornography websites in a whole lifespan of 70 years, but 10 million. It shouldn't surprise us that companies are spending hundreds of millions of dollars, and they have spent them, to enable you to have a technology that allows you to go to the Meadowlands and watch a game, but at the same time in your coat pocket be watching a pornography movie on your cell phone. That's happening. It shouldn't surprise us that I saw a piece of literature recently aimed at 10-year-old boys saying, "You think you might be gay, you won't know until you try." You know, it shouldn't surprise us that the National Association of Trial Lawyers tells us that now that 73% of all divorces entail some kind of pornography or sexual addiction. So that's a big deal. And Paul is making a big deal out of this passage. That's maybe why we tend to avoid it. But the truth of what he's saying here actually was brought home as I explained what I was going to be doing today. One of our staff, when talking about this passage, said this: "Well, John, it's easy. That passage demonstrates that who you are sexually reveals who you are spiritually." That's pretty much, I could probably say that and sit down. But really what he's saying is that the entire crux of this passage, our sanctification, our growth in holiness, is always linked to how we live our sexual lives and what goes in on our heart, morally speaking. But many of us buy into the lie that we just can't do anything about that. It's too late. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this about 75 years ago. Listen to this. He said, Our warped natures, the devils who tempt us, and all the contemporary propaganda for lust, this is in the late 30s, early 40s, they all combine to make us feel that the desires we are resisting are so natural, so healthy, and so reasonable, it's impossible and perverse and abnormal to try to resist. Now, isn't that what our hearts often tell us? Isn't that what the messages are that we get from out there? Just give up and just go with it. This text actually gives us the impression, because it contrasts believers and dwelt by the Spirit and those not, again, that it's actually unnatural for a person to want to live this way, the way he's called us to be, without a deep encounter and without the ongoing work of Christ in our lives. In another scripture talking about this, the scripture says that they have become callous, given up to all sensuality, devouring one another. There's the idea of devouring again. But you know, it's only when Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, that he starts to mix it up with us and starts to touch all of our idols. And especially if he's faithful, he will be touching our sexual idols as well. And it's only through the Holy Spirit, did you know, that we ever have the desire, the will, or the power to attempt to live the kind of lives that Paul is talking about here. I'm spending some time talking about this, folks, because people are coming to Christ today into our churches out of this mentality, out of this culture, all kinds of enslavements, and now we're called to be different. How do we get there? I remember I interviewed a young man that moved to Philadelphia several years ago, and he had seen one of those ads we put in the paper, and a self-identified gay man that had gotten involved in a gay lifestyle when he was 13 years old. Now he's 29. But God was doing some stuff in his heart, and he started to see, is this right for me? And so I must have been in one of my preaching modes that day, because in the interview he said, well, you've told me what this offers, you've told me how I can get involved, what I can do, but can you take me there? Can you take me there? And I remember thinking, man, this is the same thing about, you know, we're still talking about Christmas coming, Emmanuel, God with us, God stepping down into the pit with people. He was asking me, can I take you there? Folks, we have to be willing to take people there in the church struggling with these kinds of things. You know, he gives us a different calling, but he doesn't give us lobotomies. You know, he makes us new, he regenerates us, but if you've had things in your life that you've gone to seek life from, those things may continue to plague you, even as a follower of Jesus, and you can never handle it alone. Change always happens in the context of community, in the context of letting somebody else in, somebody else walk beside you, somebody else help you. So he's given us this different calling. And this passage teaches that calling looks crazy to the world. But secondly, folks struggling with that are often concealed in our churches. You know, when I first got involved in Harvest or interested in it, I got interested in it through a missions professor at my seminary. Harvey Kahn had been a missionary professor for 20 years. Well, he'd been a missionary for 20 years in Korea with his wife. They were missionaries to prostitutes. And you kind of listen to Harvey a little more. He walked with a limp, and that's because four times during that missionary career in Korea, he was be walking down a street and somebody would grab him, take him to the alleyway, beat his feet with 2x4s and break his feet, telling him to quit telling these women about Jesus. Those were the pimps, and you know, what he was doing was affecting their bottom line. So when Harvey spoke, you listen a little bit more. And so one day he comes into the class and he says, folks, we're going to talk about a different mission field today. We're going to talk about an unreached people and a hidden people. And he said, the unreached people, and this was 1983, is the gay community. And the church says, they're hands off. We don't want anything to do with them. Therefore, they're the fastest growing people group in the country. But he said, then there's the hidden people. Those are folks who come to Christ, but bring all the baggage of their sexual scars into their relationship with Christ, don't know how the gospel applies, are weighed and laden down by shame and guilt, and don't get much help from the church because we don't talk about that here. So he says, we need to start talking about that. And so that's one of the things that led to Harvest getting started. And we need to be unshockable realists today in our churches. Unshockable realists, because there's lots of scarring going on out there in people's hearts today. Lots of scarring. You know, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, pre-computer, pre-internet, and I had lots of sexual scarring in my heart and my life by the time I was 18 years old. We've got to show that we're not fragile in this area. We can handle it. You know, I have a friend down in Tennessee who goes to a group called Sex Addicts Anonymous, and he told me, John, it meets at this church, and he said they have three meetings 365 days a year, and they're all crowded. He says, because we don't have anywhere in the church to go. So we go to this thing that has it's a 12-step, and it's helpful, and it has a similar thing, but it doesn't always contain the gospel. We need to help people see the gospel can change our lives and hearts and help people walk in that. Now, verse 7 here says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. for an increasing number of people in our congregations, you know, that's beginning to be kind of like a fairy tale, like a pie in the sky wishful thinking. Our silence in this area really keeps people from doing several things. It keeps people from learning how to struggle well. How do you struggle well with things that your heart pulls you to as a believer? What do you do with those things? Well, it takes us coming beside people. And if we don't open that door in people's lives and purpose to open it in our churches, people just aren't going to go there. So we're going to have churches full of kind of unself-aware people, sexually speaking, kind of walking around in a fog. You know, if we don't open these things up also to where they're hidden, we can't also help people learn how to control, what it says here, control your body. You know, Thessalonians says that the grace of God teaches us to walk in godliness. That infers that it's a step-by-step thing, that it's a process. But we need each other to help that. If we don't open it up, we don't help people learn to access the throne of grace. Hebrews style, in Hebrews 4, when it says, come to the throne of grace, come to Christ at your time of greatest need. By the way, people don't know how to do that either. We need to help them and encourage them to know how to do that. All this comes from starting to self-reflect with Scripture, from reflecting on, knowing, and owning parts of your own heart that, well, maybe just kind of stink. It's all about helping people with soul care on deep, deep levels. It's about helping people see Christ more clearly in areas of life that He yearns to redeem and wants to use us to help redeem them. Helping one another start to believe and keep on believing that Christ offers so much more real life than the ones we think we get from our false idols. You know, we need help to know that and to walk in that. And maybe that's why Paul is talking to a church that's now pretty seasoned. You would have thought he would have said this stuff up front, but he comes and starts to say this once they've been going for a while. We need to walk beside people to help them grasp Christ as bigger than our idols. Now, one of the things I love to read are the Puritans, and there's a Puritan prayer in the Valley of Vision that says this: when Jesus came into my soul instead of sin, He became more dear to me than sin could possibly be. He eventually replaced sin's tyranny in my life. Teach me to believe that if ever I would have any sin subdued, I must not only labor to overcome it, but I must invite Christ to abide in its place. He must become more to me than my vile lusts have been, so that His sweetness, His power, and His life may begin to reside there. Not only is that true for all of us, but it's especially true for folks who are struggling in this way. We have to walk alongside them. Because you see, sex is a bigger force than we could ever handle alone. It's a bigger force than we could ever handle alone. And once we open Pandora's box, we need help with other people. Why is it that we have so much trouble with sex anyway? Why is it that we're often not very successful at combating our passions and our lusts from being engaged all over the place? Well, Paul Tripp, some of you might know him. He's a renowned author. He's written about 10 books. Paul Tripp wrote an article for the Journal of Christian Counseling about 15 years ago, which he said this: sex is one of the key ways a person expresses his or her identity. It will always reveal whether I'm at the center of my universe and master of my own life, or whether I'm a created and dependent creature. Sex is always about worship. So how I handle it or mishandle it will always reveal what's ruling my heart. Sex is the way we express submission or rebellion. It will tell at any moment whether we're living in a covenant relationship or an idolatrous one. Sex as a revealer of the heart demands my acute awareness and honesty about what's going on there. Examining myself in the light of God's standards of absolute purity, sex always confronts me with my inability. I recognize God's standards as good, but my heart is prone to go to places where I'm in control, a fantasy world where I rule. Therefore, and this was great, sex and my proneness to misuse it in any of its forms reveals my continuous need for mercy and grace. That's pretty powerful. So the ethos of this passage is not just that trying to live like this is crazy to the culture. It's not just that for many people it's concealed in the church. But the other thing Paul's saying here is that God gives clean clothes for corrupt people. You know, the gospel really is for sinners. The gospel is for the dishonest, the shady, the damaged, the distorted, the would-be frauds. Now, that's what it kind of means to be corrupt. And this passage is saying that's who we are by nature, but we don't have to be left there because God has acted and continues to act. Now, one of my minors in college and seminary was Greek. And so, you know, especially in college, we had to study all this stuff about Greek philosophy and Greek thinking. And we studied Aristotle a lot. And, you know, Aristotle was thought to be the force behind all things. The God behind all things he talked about was called the unmoved mover. The unmoved mover. He was the kind of distant, far away, impersonal force behind all things. That was the view of God. But you know, folks, we don't have a God like that. In fact, our God could be called the moved mover. He's moved by the plight of his people. He's moved by the struggle of men and women who want to know him. And he wants to be doing something about it in our lives. It's the key to this whole passage, and it's a thing that makes sense of it. It's that Christ comes and takes residence in us, in the Holy Spirit. Now, we often say, oh, isn't that nice? But as you get to know your own heart more as a believer, part of you wants to say, oh, no, not me. Not in here. But he knows he comes to woo us to himself. And he mentions that three times. The key word that's mentioned over and over again in this passage is the word holy. Holy. You see, we become holy people. I remember when I first became a believer and started reading the New Testament about 40 years ago now, and I kept hearing this phrase in the letters, the epistles, to the saints at, to the saints at, to this, me a saint? Yeah, we are saints in Christ. Paul mentions this because it's the key thing, the Holy Spirit, he says at the end. And we need to realize he's not there for everybody, only followers of Jesus. And two, he's there for our good. He's there for our good until we see him face to face to show us and root out the ways that we are unlike him. Not so that we can be filled with more guilt or contempt or shame, which is what unbridled lust and undealt with sexual struggles will bring. No, but so that he can fill us with hope. So that he can fill us with the hope of the gospel. Because all you have to have is need of him. All you need is need. To admit that we're a mess, that we're tempted to look to other things. It doesn't have to be sex or misuse sex. It can be our reputation, our careers, our families, our money. Something that's more valuable than Christ in our life. But God comes and sets residence in us and begins to work. And now, of course, because he's given us himself in Christ, two things happen. Jesus is now, through his perfect death and obedience and resurrection, his role is to be our defender. He's our defender before the Father. He's our defender so that when our hearts go to those terrible places inside that we think we want to get life from, he can speak to the Father on our behalf. So he's our defender. But he also resides in us. Lots of imperfect, flawed people with fickle hearts who are torn and pulled here and there. You see, he mingles his grace with our corruptions. As a rule, not as an exception. You know, I was reading Hebrews not long ago, Hebrews 11. That's that chapter of like the heroes of the faith. And it says, I think there are like 32 of them, then it just says many more. But two people jumped out when I was reading Hebrews 11. One was David. Okay, you know, David, we know about his, he gave us much of the scripture. In fact, did you know that David, there is more in the Bible written by David than any other author in antiquity? Any other Greek author, anything like that. There's more written about David in our scriptures than anybody in antiquity. And we know about his beautiful Psalms and his leading Israel and his repentance, and especially Psalm 51. But even after all that, David was still a flawed man. He was filled with a lot of weaknesses and pride and arrogance. He was sometimes hot-headed. All wasn't well even as he progressed. You know, it said at one place in Chronicles that he had 7 wives and still many concubines. What's that about? You know, here's a man still living with parts of himself that need to be redeemed more. And then I read down there, the other name that jumped out was Samson. You know, Samson was kind of like the bad boy. He was like the Charlie Sheen, if you know who that is. He was like the Charlie Sheen of his day, that actor. Remember when he was young, you know, God said, don't intermingle and connect your hearts and your lives with foreigners because they'll pull your life away. You know, with those who don't know Christ, don't get intimately involved with your heart and intermarry with them. But one day Samson saw this girl down at the creek who was a Philistine, and she was so beautiful, he just told his parents, go get her for me. And they put up a little fight, but he said, I don't care, I want her, go get her. So they went and got her. They were real helicopter parents. They went and got him, did whatever he wanted. And then we read that Samson often visited houses of ill repute. Then we all know about his lust for Delilah. It was almost the downfall of the kingdom, and it was his downfall. Why would Samson be in there somebody to emulate? Only this reason. Only this reason, because it's the average kind of ordinary picture of somebody trying to follow Christ. It's where God mixes his grace with our corruptions. Now, I told you I like the Puritans. One of the Puritans I like wrote a book called The Godly Man's Picture. This would be a great book to go through with a men's group or a women's group, either, because it's not the godly man's picture, it's the godly person's picture, really, by Thomas Watson, written in 1666. He had a chapter in this book called Comfort to the Godly. I think it should have been called Comfort to the Scoundrels, but he called it Comfort to the Godly. Here's something he said in this. Remember, this was written 360 years ago now, almost. Thomas Watson said this: do you ever, with weeping eye, look upon Christ and bring all those lusts that you really love to him? There are in the best of believers interweavings of sin and grace, a dark side with a light side, much pride mixed with much humility, much earthliness mixed with much heavenliness. Even in the born again and regenerate, there is often more corruption than grace. So much smoke that you can barely discern the fire of grace. So much bad passions that you can hardly see good ones at times. Now, I like this one especially. A Christian in this life is like a glass of beer that has more foam in it than beer. You ever see that when they pour a glass? Or if you pour a glass once in a while, the foam is like 7/8 of the glass, and the liquid is kind of down here. Yet when God puts his tenderness into the heart, he will always cherish the work of the Spirit there. Christ will never quench any remnant of grace, because a little grace is as precious as a lot of grace. As a fire may be hidden in the embers, so grace may be hidden in many disorders of the soul. That should give us a lot of compassion for people in our midst who seem to be taking two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. This side of heaven, he's saying, grace and holiness are always mixed. Now, how can that be? Because, you see, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And once you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you cannot take that coat off. And that's true because, you see, Christ doesn't deal with us as he sees us now or as we are now. He always sees us and deals with us about how we're going to be. How we're going to be. Now, that's a lesson to think about as you look at people. Think about how they're going to be. How would that person be that you're at school with or in your company or in your coworker or your neighbor if they knew Christ? Not as they are now, but how could they be? Paul takes a lot of time in this passage to say, really, as a believer, to continue following the desires of your heart, sexually speaking, is false worship. What is false worship? It's giving adoration, attention, allegiance to something other than Christ. That's the scriptural idea of false worship. That's why not only is false worship, sexually speaking, dangerous, but it can be crippling. It's crippling and dangerous. But you see, as Christ works in our hearts and we start to get more honest and desperate and broken, God yearns to work more. Now, those aren't three things that are high on the priorities for us either. Living in honesty, desperation, and brokenness. But we all have to get there. Because, you see, it's in the broken that Christ loves to do his most wonderful work. And the passage that we look at today says that he makes that possible through the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are people sitting here today probably that maybe you have a history or a record, a bad record of some of the things I've talked about, bad choices you've made sexually. Maybe there are folks here still struggling today. I want you to know the gospel is for you. The gospel is still for you. Throw yourself on Christ. Throw yourself on Christ and come to him with all your struggles and all your burdens and all those seeming habits and temptations that have a life of their own. And ask somebody to come into it with you. I want to end with this story. There's a sculpted statue in Florence. It's a statue of Michelangelo. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen it. I've actually, seen it up close. It's pretty overwhelming. Now, Michelangelo was often commissioned to do works of art. It was his livelihood. What would you do if you were commissioned to do a work of art? Well, you'd probably, the first thing you'd do is that you would want the best tools possible, right? Those tools they use, my kids could tell me, hammer, chisels, whatever. I have three grown children that are all artists. And we would always have to go find the best tools. And in Philadelphia, that's an art store called Utrecht's, which, of course, I always went with my pocketbook wide open because it's quite expensive. But once they had their tools, then they could get down to doing their material. So if you were commissioned, you'd have your tools, then you'd go after your material. And only the best piece of granite or marble or a stone would do, like if you were Michelangelo. Because remember, your next job is going to be contingent on how good this job was. You'd want a piece of rock that was unblemished and perfect, right, to be your work of art. Well, that's not what happened to Michelangelo after he was commissioned to do the Statue of David. He was actually walking down an alleyway, and he passed a trash heap, a garbage pit, where he saw a piece of rock that another artist had started working on but had discarded. This is no good. It's too flawed. I can't do anything with it. And as he stood there looking at that piece of rock, thinking about what could this be through, what could this flawed, broken, discarded piece of rock be through my master craftsman hands, in his eyes it became the Statue of David. And it became the Statue of David. Now, isn't that, in a sense, isn't that the way it is in your life and mine? God takes and wants to take the parts of our heart, our past histories, our records, our current or present struggles, our failures, the things that would shame us the most if we thought people knew about them. He wants to take all that, and he wants to turn it in and turn us into works of beauty. It's all of him, and it's all of grace, and it's because he resides in us. But it's all worked out here in this body, the church, which is his master laboratory. Let's pray.